Good morning. The notices for the coming week are as follows. On Tuesday, the funeral of Chris Rees will be held, 12:15 p.m. here at church and 1:30 p.m. at Canley Crematorium. On Wednesday, the prayer meeting will be held, and that's 8 p.m. and it will be on Zoom. On Friday, the church cafe will meet at 10 a.m. in the church hall, and the craft group will meet 10 a.m. in the Jubilee Hall. Next Sunday's service will be led by Byrne again, and the worship warriors will be also at 11 a.m. in the Jubilee Hall. They're all the notices for this morning. It's my pleasure to welcome Byrne back to wherever he's gone. Welcome, Byrne. Welcome, Byrne, to 2 of 4.
Well, good morning and welcome, and thank you for the warmth of your welcome. It's such a privilege to be with you, very much feeling a part of you, and it's lovely to be a friend of AGFMC. That's right. And lovely to be here. We pray that the next hour or so will be a blessing and a tonic to each one of us. Don't we badly need it in this world? And once again, I do bring the love and the fellowship and the blessing of Hillfields Church Coventry, who know all about you and me in a very good way. Going to start with a word from the Lord, then together we'll praise him, and then together we'll worship him in prayer. Hear this word from the Lord. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's begin together with our first hymn. Stand if you're able and join together singing King of Kings, Majesty.
Thank you.
Amen. As always, I say later on we shall have prayer for those who need our prayers, of which there's many people in this fellowship who need our prayers. We will pray for them. But the Bible exhorts us, doesn't it? Enter his courts with thanksgiving, enter his gates with praise. So let us do that now as we pray together. Let's take a few quiet moments to quieten our hearts and minds before the Lord. Living God in heaven, we come together as a fellowship now this morning to seek your face. And we come, O Lord, to seek to worship you in spirit and truth. And we call upon your name, the name of the Lord our God. And we thank you for this moment of silence and reflection when we can break away, as it were, from the things of time and the busyness and the noise of life, and we can come into the house of the Lord on the Lord's day and gather with the Lord's people around the Lord's word. And we pray, Lord, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this morning. We pray, O Lord, that we will sense your divine presence among us. We pray that you would meet with us at our individual point of need, O Lord. And this morning, Lord, may your word and your spirit brood over our service, so that you, our God, will be glorified and our Lord Jesus exalted. And would you send us away from here, Lord, later on, having heard a word from the Lord that might touch us and revive us this day. And Lord, as your word says, will you not revive us, O Lord, that your people might rejoice in you? So bless us now, Lord. Continue with us as we continue with now. And we pray this in our Saviour's name. Amen. 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 Well, let's sing again, join together. I'm going to sing Cornerstone. Stand to sing if you're able. Amen. Well, I'm sure we're all very grateful for the kind and generous giving of you, the people of Alderman's Green, which really does help to maintain this gospel witness here. So all your giving is much appreciated by all of you, I know. So bless you, each one, whether it's the widow's mite or those with big numbers. And that's an appropriate moment. We'll now take our morning offering. Thank you. Take these off you now. Thank you. I'll give thanks. Let's give thanks. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that you are, as it were, looking down over the balconies of heaven on this Christian scene. And Lord, we ask you to receive these gifts, and would you grant a blessing to each giver and hearer, for we ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Quite a number of years ago, I became a pastor, a full-time pastor, as many of you know, in a beautiful town called Bury St. Edmunds in Suffolk. Anybody ever been to Bury St. Edmunds? You'll know what a lovely, lovely place it is, full of history, very posh. Why they had an urchin from Coventry, I have no idea, but there we go. And it was a lovely church, Westgate Chapel. And from day one, I set out that, as I was really called to pulpit ministry, I gave myself three rules, and which I've always observed, really. When you're in the pulpit, one, never talk about yourself. Two, never talk about politics. And three, never give your opinion, because the pulpit is not the place for pastor's opinion. Of course, you give your understanding of what the Word of God is saying, but you're not there to spout your opinion. And I've pretty much kept to that, but I'll go off piece just for a moment today, simply because I think it glorifies God. I've got a wedding anniversary today, and it's it's actually 51 years. And the reason I say that is not to draw attention to myself, I promise you, or my dear wife, but a year ago today, it was a golden wedding. I have never known 12 months of my life pass so quickly. It literally feels a few weeks. And I think the older we get in life, the quicker it goes. And I've never known a year go so fast. But what I can say, you know, we've got a number of Christian friends, and maybe there are some here who I would say they've been unlucky in love and things didn't work out. And we do understand that. And, you know, the vicissitudes of life, as they say. But God has been very kind to me and my wife. He did give us a marriage made in heaven. He didn't have to. He wasn't obliged to. But he did. And all I can say is we're so grateful and full of praise to him. And that glorifies God, isn't it? You don't see so much of it these days. And we've had our 80 years and 10, even though we only look 49. But that means, because we've had our 80 years, in one sense, we're ready for the home call. Humanly speaking, we'd love to have a few more years together, but we're ready for his home call. And his home call is going to be more wonderful than anything of all the love that we've had over the years. Isn't God a wonderful, gracious and faithful God? It's not because of his, it's all because of him. Right, let's change track now. We're going to read the scriptures together. And we take our Bible reading this morning, Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 25. And Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to read the first 13 verses. and it's there on the screen. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Amen. Well, God willing, in a few moments we'll have a look at what that parable has to say. But there are others who need our prayers, so let's continue in prayer. O Lord our God, we pray now over a broken world where there are wars and loss of life and cruelty and poverty, and there is so much crime, loneliness, unhappiness. Lord, we are living in a fallen, sinful, broken world. And we know, O Lord, we long for peace, but we know that peace will only come when you, Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, return. And to this end, O Lord, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. We pray for our land, O Lord. We pray for continued freedom to preach the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that you will restrict the flood of evil that we're seeing around us. Lord, would you restrain the works of the evil one in our land in these days? And we pray for churches. We pray for churches in Coventry who are faithful to your word. We pray for Alderman's Green here, Lord. We thank you for its witness and its testimony down generations. And would you, Lord, please continue to supply the needs of this fellowship? Would you, O Lord, bring perhaps a revitalisation? Perhaps in the future, Lord, perhaps a part-time pastor who could come and help in the work here. We pray for your dear people here, Lord. We thank you for them. Pray particularly for those who mourn at this time, Stuart. Lord, we pray that you, the God of all comfort, will be his comforter at this time. And Tuesday will be a very difficult day to have to live through, particularly for the family. And we pray, O Lord, would you, by your gracious, comforting Holy Spirit, be alongside those who need you. We pray for this, Lord, who are ageing, and all the challenges that that brings. We pray for any of us here who live alone, who may be lonely, and for all the struggles with life, O Lord. Please help us. We thank you, Lord. Help us to know, Lord, that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Would you help us all, Lord, in our individual walk with you, O Lord? Heavenly Father, we're sorry for our sins. We have done things we shouldn't have done, and we've failed to do things we should have done. And Lord, we confess them now. And we pray for your forgiveness, Lord. We pray that you will give us repentant hearts and minds. And now, Lord, we take a few moments of quiet to bring our private personal prayers to you now, O Lord. Lord, hear our prayers, and let our cries come unto you as we pray in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for praying. That's great. And we wait on the Lord for answers, don't we, in the coming days and weeks and months ahead. We'll turn to God's word shortly, but before we do, and by way of a prayerful preparation, let's sing again together, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. What a beautiful hymn was that. I loved it. I hope you had the same feeling as I did as we sang that. It was so lovely and worshipful. Thank you, Dave, for playing that. Well, as these 4 weeks, which you're kindly having me, we're titling them Studies in the Gospels, and it's really about miracles of Jesus, parables of Jesus, conversations of Jesus. Last week we looked at a miracle, John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, and this morning we're going to look at a parable which our Lord spoke, and we read in Matthew chapter 25. Parables are notoriously tricky in Scripture. Jesus employed parables a great deal in his ministry, didn't he? What is a parable? Well, there's many definitions. I've heard it said that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and that's probably not bad. But the parables of Jesus, they cover theological, ethical topics, and so much more. They have a very rhetorical structure. They're very persuasive. But as we read the parables in the Gospels, nearly always they had a sting in the tail for the Jews who were listening, the unbelieving Jews. Jesus has often said he was a great storyteller, but not really considered to be a great theologian, but that's not true. Jesus was a metaphorical theologian, employing parables and similes and illustrations. And his primary method of teaching was through metaphor and simile and parables and dramatic action. He was not really one so much given to logic and reasoning. And much theology today has been derived from cerebral thinking, by linear thinking and logic. However, Jesus and the Apostle Paul, they worked with and taught with ideas. Why did Jesus speak so much in parables? Well, here's the answer. It wasn't so that people would understand. It was actually so people would not understand. You see, parables essentially concealed truths for unbelieving hearers. You think, well, why would Jesus do that? Well, the answer to that is, fundamentally, the gospel is esoteric. That means it's for the initiated. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven don't come by logic or learning. They come by revelation. And when our Lord taught parables, it was not so that people would get it. It was so that people would not get it. Have I got any proof of that? Yes. The prophet Isaiah, he says in chapter 6, and this was no more than a fulfillment of the prophecy. We read these words, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." So in parables, God was actually concealing truths about the kingdom of heaven, which was particularly reserved for his own chosen people. Can you remember several times in the parables, our Lord would tell a parable, and then when he comes aside with his disciples, and they say, why are you talking to them in parables? And he would say, well, because to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not. You see, the gospel is not understood by everybody. It is understood by those who see their need, whom God reveals the truth by his Spirit. Very important that we understand that. So metaphors are very important, and a picture paints a thousand words. Now, this principle pervades all our Lord's parables. They might be what we might call extended metaphors. And parables, each parable normally has one central truth, one main message per parable. However, there are other messages that come off them at the same time. That they can be quite tricky. For example, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, there are three losts, aren't there? There's the lost coin, there's the lost sheep, and then there's the lost son. And people are very familiar with the story of the prodigal son. But it's about a lot of things, isn't it? It's about love. It's about grace. It's about forgiveness. It's about acceptance. But also in the parable, we learn about the fatherhood of God. We learn about the danger of self-righteousness that rejects others, the nature of true repentance, finding loss, the joy of community, and so on. All that is encapsulated in that lovely parable of the lost son. So in these parables, we have, in effect, a theological cluster of a number of truths that have one central truth, and they're normally about the kingdom of heaven, the very purpose that God came into the world for. Now, with that rather convoluted preamble, let's get on to the parable that we're going to look at this morning. And the parable of the 10 virgins. I would categorize this under the heading of the consummation of the kingdom. Let's get to it. Now, the context of this particular parable coming in Matthew chapter 25 is Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is known as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is teaching about the last days of planet Earth. He's teaching about the end of the world. He's talking about his return, his ascension to heaven and his return to earth. He's talking about the end. We use the word eschatological. It's about the end times. And that's very much what this parable is about. And we'll see it. Now, we live in a culture-obsessed society, don't we? People are obsessed with security. On an international scale, wars are fought, we're told, for national security. It's a very human trait to want to feel secure. Politicians talk much, don't they, about our national security. If they didn't, they wouldn't get elected, would they? Psychologists will tell you that everything that we do is to help us feel safe. Now, one of the ways we can feel secure is to always be prepared. That's a good Boy Scout motto, isn't it? Making plans for the future helps us to feel secure. School, job, marriage, family, retirement. We make all these plans, and that is fine and dandy. However, in life, the tragedy is that so many people always seem to make plans without any reference to Almighty God. People generally think that the idea of including God in our plans for time and for eternity are irrelevant. The idea of being prepared to meet God is considered bizarre by our unbelieving world, isn't it? Something that is the preserve of fanatics. And the idea of someone watching enthusiastically and waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus is looked on with bemusement and incredulity. And you know, the prophet of doom is such a soft target today in our world. Mind you, you know those old men who carry the sandwich boards down the high street with "prepare to meet thy doom"? I don't think that's a very good advertisement for the gospel, do you? I know what they mean, but I just don't think it's a very helpful way. But you know, and he will be ridiculed, but our Lord Jesus Christ will not be ridiculed. Our Lord was vitally concerned that his disciples and his hearers, which includes us, should be fully prepared for our deaths and for eternity, which we will all soon enter. And you know, dear friends, one of the functions of the church is to not only help to prepare us for life, but it's also there, the church is there to help prepare God's people for death. And this might seem a paradox, but you know, until you're prepared for death, then you're not prepared for life. Because all the time it's going to be chasing you down, isn't it? When a baby is born, there are cells in that baby's body that are dying instantly. And the death sentence is upon each and every one of us. It's unavoidable, can't be evaded or avoided. Why is the death sentence upon us? Well, because sin entered the world, and death is the consequence of sin. No avoiding that. We accept that. And God's word's absolutely emphatic about that. And so, to that end, with these thoughts in mind, our Lord told this parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And the aim of the parable really, I think, is to prepare to meet the Lord. It calls us to live each day in the light of eternity. Now, of course, these earthly lives of ours are very important. Our working life is important. Our marriage is important. Our family life is important. Running our home is important. These things are very, very important. We're not trying to escape these. But underpinning all this and overarching this are bigger issues of death and eternity. And we've got to get that right. And this is what the gospel does, praise God. And the gospel encourages us to live in the expectant anticipation of the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ, or to be ready for our personal death, whichever comes first. This is not just pie in the sky. This is about a God-honouring lifestyle in the here and now. Now, let's start getting into the parable. I'm going to read the first five verses. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. And so the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christians bring eternity into time. Christians look heavenwards while in this world. And because believers should be heavenly minded, we are uniquely equipped to be of the most earthly use. Now, we need to understand the imagery of this parable, and it's drawn from the wedding custom of the ancient Near East. The practice of weddings back in those days was that a betrothal would take place. We'd call it an engagement. But a betrothal then, it was a kind of a solemn contract. It was a sort of marriage contract. It was actually legally binding. But then there would be a period of time before the wedding. And the wedding would take place when the bridegroom would go to the home of the bride and he would bring her to his home as his wife. That was the public acknowledgement. That was the registry office bit, if you like. And taking the bride to the home of the bridegroom, it was a gala occasion involving a grand procession in which various people would join the procession at various points along the route. And in these small villages or town communities, everybody was involved. It was great. And when the procession reached the bridegroom's house, all those in the procession would go into the house and celebrate a grand feast, which would last for 7 days. Can you imagine a wedding feast lasting 7 days? You might think my own was hard enough, and that was just a few hours. 7 days a wedding would last. And when all the guests were in the house, the door was literally shut so that no one else could get in to participate in the wedding feast. And the closing of the door was the final, was final, and it kept out those who had not been invited or who did not meet the requirements of being in the procession. And we're told in our story here, there were 10 virgins. They're listed in our story. They would be friends of the bride, obviously. And it seems that the first 5 verses, they paint a picture of the circumstances which, in a sense, will exist at the time of Jesus' second coming, as we shall see. The bride and the wedding were waiting for the bridegroom to appear. Now, in the custom of the day, when they were told of the bridegroom's approach, the attendants would go out to meet them, and together they would return to the house, to the great wedding banquet. Now, in our story, there are 10 virgins, unmarried girls. They're serving effectively. They are the bridesmaids. And the number 10 carries with it the idea of completeness. Everyone is aware. It's all ready. In a sense, it's a little bit like the whole visible church is on view here. And these bridesmaids, they all shared the same relationship with the groom in the same way that all Christians share a common faith in the Lord Jesus. And I think this tells us something very sobering, because five of these bridesmaids were wise and five were foolish. And I think that tells us, friends, that within the visible church, and I'm talking universally, perhaps starting here and going out to the rest of the world, we can carry the symbols of faith and still lack the substance of faith. The bridesmaids were all waiting for the bridegroom. Christians are all waiting for the Lord Jesus. And we are to be wise, verses 2 to 4. Five were wise and five were foolish. We read, "For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps." These five foolish bridesmaids, they took the picnic basket, but they didn't take the sandwiches, put it like that. And this is surely, I think, friends, a salutary warning to us not to live as if Jesus is not returning, as if somehow we're not going to die, to carry on living as if that day will not come. It's foolish. And in our story here, in our parable, the oil, it seems, is a symbol of preparedness. It's a symbol of spiritual vigilance. And in Scripture, oil is often representative of the Holy Spirit. It's the oil that makes the difference here. Throughout Scripture, as I say, oil is often pictured of the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of regeneration, of new birth, of genuine saving faith. The wise virgins had the oil, not just in the lamp, but we read they actually had it in reserve. The foolish bridesmaid, they had lamps without oil. They had profession without possession. They had religion without regeneration. And applying that thoughts to us, friends, it could be that we can have the outward aspects of a Christian profession. I go to church. I live a moral life. I've been baptized. I do my best. Friends, that cuts nothing before Almighty God. And the oil could be the inward spiritual reality of those who truly belong to the Lord Jesus. They have the Holy Spirit. They have the oil. And one commentator suggests that even the foolish bridesmaid, they had some oil. And there does seem to be in life some people who've been affected by the Holy Spirit, but it was only shallow and it was only temporary. Well, we've seen these people, haven't we? Those who once ran well. Perhaps they were baptised, they were brought up in church, but today they're nowhere spiritually, they're not in church, they're nowhere. What's happened? And this can be a painful enigma to some of us, can't it? Those of us who have loved ones who are not yet believers. You know, it makes me look at myself and wonder, have I been fooling myself all these years? Am I just pretending? Am I real? Just from time to time, the Bible says we should examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Not all the time, but sometimes. But the contrast here in verse 4, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. In other words, they were prepared. Just as a good scout takes extra batteries for his torch when on the camp, so the believer gives special attention to living his life in the light of eternity. And we've seen so far in our story that Christians waiting the end of our lives or the return of our Lord Jesus, we need really to understand God's message. We need to be prepared, we need to be wise, and we need to be patient. Only God knows when Jesus will return. And we do know he will come quickly and right on time. But as our story of these 10 bridesmaids tell us, the bridegroom was a long time in coming. Did you notice that in the reading? He was a long time in coming. And so it has been for generations of believers. The fact is, it is 2 millennia since our Lord ascended to his Father in heaven. It's little wonder that the edge has rubbed off our sense of urgency. And perhaps this is why so many believers think so little about our Lord's return, or even ignore it altogether, pay little attention to biblical prophecy. On the other hand, you get some Christians who are obsessed with prophecy, and they speculate on every world event, and they try to squeeze it into a biblical interpretation for today, and you see the charts, and you know what I'm on about, you've seen these things, and they're making all these, almost these wildcat predictions, and Jesus said, don't do this. We're not to conjecture, we're not to speculate on when it might be. But we are to prepare, and we are to be watching and waiting. Can I suggest that both those positions are wrong? But in this parable, Jesus calls us to a patient urgency, a watchfulness of unhurried diligence. I think that's the message. I read when preparing this that the eye of a horse has two focal points on its retina. One to focus on the grass, on which it's grazing, and the other to focus on the horizon at what is coming while it is feeding. And in a sense, we need to have a bit of a dual focus ourselves that keep our present important tasks going whilst at the same time keeping our future hope in a proper perspective. But there's more. There's more. Not only must we understand, not only must we be prepared and wise and patient, but we must be alert. Verse 5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Did you notice that in the reading? Notice, both the wise and the foolish bridesmaid, they both became drowsy and slept. That wasn't a sin. Nothing wrong with that. It's natural, human frailty. We get tired, we drop off to sleep. We do have a lot to do whilst waiting for the end of time. And we recognise that it may not be in our generation in any event. And you know, sometimes we can have the feeling, well, I'm ready to go to be with the Lord, but I want to make a profit on my pension contributions. I want my children to be living solid lives. I want my grandchildren to be saved and Christian. And I want this in, I want all this in, and then I'll be ready. That's really not the approach that our Lord... It's human to think like that, but it's not the spiritual approach that this parable and our Lord is calling us to be. It seems that our Lord Jesus wants us to pay attention to his return, but he understands that we've got important lives to be living in the here and now. The Apostle Paul, he conveys this very same thought to the Thessalonians. He says these words... And as for you, brothers, never die, never tire of doing what is right. We must not sleep on the job. Spiritual lethargy is the enemy of our soul. We've got to keep working at our lives of faith, working on this discipleship, growing in grace, growing in knowledge, keeping up in fellowship, learning to be people of prayer. It's a great journey. It's the only place to be. And that's why, as the Bible says, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Have you ever felt, well, I don't really feel like going to church today? We've all had that feeling. We're human beings. You know, sometimes that's probably when we need to go the most. And we do live in the real world. We do face these things. But, you know, we do have one another to help us, to encourage us. We really do. Keep pushing, keep encouraging each other as we wait for the day. But we should also maintain this alertness because of the temptation to doubt the promises of God. Let me read these words from the Apostle Peter's second letter in chapter 3. He says these words, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In modern day parlance, what's the world saying? Oh, don't believe this Christianity. Don't believe this Bible. Don't believe this Jesus. It's all a fairy tale. Why are you being conned in this way? Well, the Bible says this is how people are, isn't it? Remember, one with God is a majority. And there's nothing wrong with being in a minority. Noah and his family, they were in a minority, but they weren't wrong, were they? Don't worry about that. God is patient and long-suffering. I read this this week. A writer has said that if God wanted hell filled up, the world would have gone up in smoke long ago. But he wants to populate heaven with a multitude that no one can number. God is building his church now, and he's calling people to himself from every tribe and nation. And although we may, in these islands, be living, I hate that phrase, in a day of small mercies, in other parts of the world, the gospel is spreading exponentially, and many people are coming into the kingdom of God. It's happening wonderfully. And for those of us who might be desperately wanting our Lord to return right now, let's be patient on the one hand and let's be ready on the other. Lastly, verses 6 to 12, the danger of not watching out. Verse 6, but at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And this has happened when they'd all nodded off, that their hopes of meeting the bridegroom faded with their sleep. Then suddenly, like a thief in the night, it happened. Paul tells the Thessalonians, who were very concerned about these things, some of these Thessalonians believers thought that Jesus had already come for the second time. They got it wrong. And they were also worried about dying, and he has to write to them. And Paul says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Listen to these powerful words in Revelation chapter 16. "Behold," this is Jesus speaking, "behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he might not go about naked and be exposed." So, awakened by the news of the bridegroom's approach, the bridesmaids proceed to trim their lamps and they went out to meet him. The midnight cry. It's very sudden. The bridegroom comes at midnight unexpectedly. Jesus' return will be very sudden. There will be no last minute preparation. Verse 8 in our parable says, "And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some oil of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' The wise bridesmaids quietly declined, and they directed them to where they could go and buy oil. It shouldn't be a problem. But at midnight, I guess the hardware shop's going to be closed, isn't it? There would not have been enough oil to go round. It would not have lasted for the procession. They had no choice but to go and find a supply somewhere else. The oil in their lamp is what made them prepared for the bridegroom, the wise ones. A famous commentator, William Hendrickson, says this: "Preparedness is not transferable from one person to another. No one can believe the gospel for you, and you can't believe the gospel for anyone else. The pronouncement of a priest or a church cannot give you a new heart. The command of Scripture is, you be reconciled to God." And you know, friends, if we're not prepared to meet the church's bridegroom, whether on our deathbed or on the day of his return, we will have no excuse. We will have no one to blame but ourselves. There is no second chance after death. There is no such place as purgatory, where you spend millions of years being made holy enough for heaven. What nonsense is that? There is no preaching of the gospel in hell. It's too late. Faith and repentance must happen now. Finally, the door was shut. When the foolish bridesmaids got back, the banquet had started. They were too late. They'd failed in their tasks. They didn't have many jobs to do. Their responsibility was to watch, to wait, to escort the groom, to honour him publicly, to carry their lamps or torches to light the procession. But to be unprepared as they were was not a small mistake. It brought public shame and exclusion from the celebration. You know, this parable, it teaches us a lot. There's a lot here to take in, isn't there? They had much in common, these 10 bridesmaids. They were all invited. They all looked alike outwardly. They all carried lamps. They all expected the bridegroom. From the outside, there was no visible difference. What a crucial truth that teaches us. Not everyone who looks like a believer is necessarily one. They all had association with the wedding, but not all had what was necessary to enter. The door was shut. Do you remember there's another parable that our Lord told, I think in Luke's Gospel, about the rich man and Lazarus? Anybody remember that parable? The poor man went to heaven and the rich man was crying up to heaven. Abraham, he says, please send a messenger to tell my brothers and sisters that if they don't get right with God, they're going to end up in this terrible place of burning where I am. And the Lord says, no, too late. They have Moses, they have the word of God. They chose not to believe it. And you know, so many people who've lived their lives in a godless way, shutting out Jesus and denying him, they will turn up at the day of judgment, they will make all sorts of excuses and reasons why they should join the banquet. It'll be their last throw of the dice. It's their last effort to avoid the axe of judgment. Too late. Too late. You know, the Old Testament speaks of God knowing his people. Listen to this. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Prophet Hosea says, it was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. Amos chapter 3, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. So knowing was God's way of expressing his relationship with his people. But here we're told in our story, verse 12, when they cried out, he said, I don't know you. What a terrifying verdict. What a fearful pronouncement. A commentator says that in the Jewish culture, this was rabbinic language for expulsion from the class. Now, Jesus' hearers of the original parable, they would have been very easily able to connect with this parable. They would have understood it extremely easily, a lot more easily than we can. Finally, keep watch. Jesus closes this story with a simple word of application in verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. The appointed times of both our deaths and the return of the Lord Jesus are set in the immutable timetable of God's purposes. Those dates are hidden from us, and it's God's grace that prevents us from knowing the day of our demise or the time of our Lord's return. We don't know what a day may bring forth, but our confidence must be in him. We're getting to the end now. So the when of these events must serve as a stimulus for us to a wholehearted commitment to keep in step with the Lord and his Spirit. Paul says in Galatians, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I pray that we all get this parable. And I pray that we can all apply its meaning. We are to be wise, we are to be prepared, we are to be patient, we are to be alert, we're to keep watchful. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you for listening so much. I didn't realise that was, for me, it was a very hard-hitting message. They're not all like this, but sometimes I need to hear things like this sometimes. Thank you for being here. We're going to close our service with a final hymn. Stand and join together, if you're able, and sing The King of Love. closing prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that none of us need go to a lost eternity, but if we will be truly sorry for our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have our sins forgiven and peace with God and everlasting life. Oh God, we pray that that will be the experience of each one of us here this morning. May none of us be lost from your love. So thank you for our time together, Lord. Thank you for your dear people. And we pray that you'll send us away with your love now and keep us safe until we meet together again like this, as we ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen.